Good morning, church. Glad to be able to worship together this morning. You know, it's amazing this weekend that millions of believers, hundreds of thousands of churches around the globe all gathered together to celebrate the greatest event in the history of the world. At Friendship, we celebrate the truth that the tomb is empty, the stone has been rolled away, and Jesus Christ is risen. Amen. I hope I do better explaining the resurrection than the little girl who went to her grandfather, and her grandfather wanted to see what his four-year-old granddaughter knew about the resurrection. And so he asked her, he said, "Julie, why do we celebrate the resurrection of Christ?" And without hesitating, Julie said, "Well, Jesus was crucified. And after he died, his body was placed in a grave." She said, "Grandpa, they took this big stone and they rolled it in front of the opening, and then there was a group of soldiers that guarded the tomb." And she said, "Then on the third day there was an earthquake and the big stone was rolled away." And her grandpa, just so excited to hear that his granddaughter knew much about the resurrection story. But then his granddaughter continued. She said, "After the earthquake," she said, "Grandpa, the entire town came out by the tomb. And if Jesus came out and saw his shadow, there would be six more weeks of winter." We want to lean into God's Word today and discover the truth about the resurrection. What does it mean for us today? I hope to distill the overwhelming data about the resurrection into some bite-sized chunks. And I just want to ask each of you this morning to serve on a jury. Just imagine this worship center as a courtroom. Each one of you, you are sitting in the jury box. And I want to help you get the story right about what happened on that first resurrection morning. Because ultimately what matters is this: did Jesus really rise from the dead? That's the question. Did Jesus really rise from the dead? And I'll tell you why it matters. Jesus staked his entire reputation on the resurrection. And so if it didn't happen, then everything that Jesus said and everything he did is open to question. The issue before the court this morning is not that of a crime, but it's that of a claim. A claim so spectacular, a claim that is so crucial that it is either the cornerstone of Christianity or it is a fatal flaw. And so, members of the jury, the claim is that on the third day, Jesus Christ did rise bodily from the dead. If the resurrection never happened, then Christianity collapses. And billions of people have been deceived. If Jesus' resurrection did happen, then it authenticates everything that he did and everything that he said. And his followers, well, we are guaranteed eternal life and forgiveness of sin. I want to say it to you as strongly as the Apostle Paul said it in 1 Corinthians 15:17. Listen to these words. "If Christ has not been raised, then your faith is what?" What does it say? Your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Church, I believe the resurrection of Jesus, it is either one of the most heartless hoaxes ever, or it is history's greatest truth. And so, ladies and gentlemen of the jury, I will provide you today with overwhelming proof that Jesus rose from the dead. Turn to Acts chapter 1, verse 3. Acts chapter 1, verse 3. When you find it, say amen. So I'll know you're there. All right, Acts chapter 1, verse 3. Luke says, "To these also he presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God." So Luke reports, he tells us that Jesus provided many convincing proofs that he was alive. And that's what I intend to do with you today. I want to share with you this morning three pieces of evidence that when taken together will provide overwhelming proof that Jesus rose from the dead. The first piece of evidence, Exhibit A. Exhibit A is the empty tomb. It's the first thing that we need to consider. We need to start there. The Bible teaches that after professional executioners crucified Jesus, they took his corpse and they placed it in a solid rock tomb. After his body is covered with about 100 pounds of spices, it was extensively wrapped in strips of linen cloth. And then this very large stone, estimated to weigh about 2 tons, The stone is rolled in front of the entrance to the tomb. After the boulder is in place, this contingent of up to 16 Roman soldiers are guarding the tomb. You know, sometimes you've seen pictures, and I've seen them too. You got guys in mini skirts holding a spear in their hand, guarding the tomb. Church, that's not how it was. These Roman soldiers are fighting machines. I mean, these are gladiators that are used to taking on an entire battalion. And so it's a formidable army that's guarding the tomb of Christ. And then Matthew adds this, and Matthew 27:66 tells us that in addition to the Roman guard, the officials also put a tamper-proof Roman seal on the stone. So anyone who made it past the Roman guards would still have to break this seal, which would invoke the wrath of Roman law. But despite all of these precautions, the stone, the soldiers, the seal, the tomb was empty that first Easter morning. Amen? I mean, after Jesus died, the scripture reports that two men anointed his body with spices, they wrapped it with cloths, and they placed his body in the tomb. And then early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, the women came to anoint Jesus' body. I'm sure the women knew that if men did the anointing, then it needed to be redone, right? Isn't that how it works? If guys were in charge, the women knew that it wasn't done properly. And so the women, they arrive at the tomb. And Mary Magdalene, she saw that the stone had been removed. And so she ran to Simon Peter and John. And this is what she said. They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they put him. Someone has stolen the body of Jesus. We don't know where he is. And I'll tell you why that's important. It's important because Mary Magdalene didn't go running to the disciples and say, Jesus is risen from the dead. It's not what she said. Listen, regardless of what you have in your mind's eye, there wasn't a countdown on that resurrection morning. They weren't all standing around 10, 9, 8. The resurrection's about to happen. It's not the way that it was. Not at all. There was no band. There was no celebration. I mean, the people who brought us the story of the resurrection, they sheepishly and yet honestly admit what they thought. And they thought when Jesus died, he would stay dead. When the women found an empty tomb, they didn't assume a resurrection. They said, somebody's taken his body. We don't know where they put him. They assumed that someone had stolen Jesus. And so the women, they ran to the disciples. And they said, look, someone has taken the Lord. We don't know where he's at. Luke 24:11. Luke informs us how the men responded to the women. Listen to what it said. But these words appeared to the men as nonsense, and they would not believe the women. So church, when the women came to the men reporting that Jesus' body was missing, the disciples didn't say, well, praise God, there's been a resurrection. Now what they said. What did they say? These men listened to the women. They said, you're crazy. You went to the wrong tomb. It's nonsense. So Peter and John, they ran toward Jesus' tomb. Both are running, but John arrives at the tomb first. And John looks into the tomb, but he wouldn't go in. And he wouldn't go in because it's a tomb, right? And he was uncomfortable. But when Simon Peter gets there, what's Peter do? He just rushes right into the tomb. So finally, John works up his courage and he goes in and he enters the tomb. And he saw the strips of linen lying there and the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. And I love how John chapter 20 verse 8 captures the moment. It says this, that John saw and he what? And he believed. Church, you know when John, the one who spent 3 years following Jesus, you know when he finally believed? It wasn't Jesus' teaching. It wasn't that he could see the crucifixion happen. It wasn't the many miracles that he had witnessed. What was it for John? It was the empty tomb that convinced John that Jesus was who he said he was. Church, the empty tomb, it serves as Exhibit A, and it is powerful testimony to the resurrection of Jesus. Now, critics down through the years, they have not been able to refute the empty tomb, so they've come up with some theories on what happened. Some suggestions that they have just to try to prove away the resurrection. For example, they said that maybe the disciples stole Jesus' body. Now, church, this seems far-fetched when you think about these fearful disciples, how they would have had to overpower these armed soldiers. They would have to roll away a 2-ton boulder. They would have to dispose of Jesus' body, then manufacture a myth about his resurrection, a myth that each disciple had to be willing to die for, because that's what happened to each disciple. It doesn't seem plausible. A second theory is that the religious leaders disposed of Jesus' body, but this too has serious flaws. If the religious leaders had removed the body of Christ, all they would have needed to do to derail Christianity is what? Here he is. We found the body of Christ. He wasn't raised from the dead. There was no resurrection. All they would have to do is parade Jesus' remains through the streets of Jerusalem. But church, they couldn't produce the body because the body was no longer dead. Jesus had been raised to life again. So Christianity, it rises or falls on the empty tomb. The empty tomb is the one silent, infallible witness that the critics cannot explain away. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, then where's his body? The empty tomb, it validates Jesus' claim. And I believe this alone provides substantial evidence for the resurrection of Jesus, but it wasn't enough evidence to convince the original followers of Jesus. Even though Jesus had predicted that he would rise from the dead, it's obvious from the behavior of his followers that they weren't expecting it. They needed more evidence. They needed something that would remove all doubt from their mind. And so, men and women of the jury, I bring to you Exhibit B. Exhibit B is multiple witnesses. These early Christians, they didn't believe Jesus had been risen from the dead based solely on the empty tomb. They believed after they saw him. After they saw him with their own eyes. In the Gospels, when they talked with others about Jesus, they didn't say, "We found an empty tomb." No, what did they say? They said, "We saw Jesus. We saw him with our own eyes. We know that he is alive." The most outstanding proof that Jesus rose from the dead is that more than 515 eyewitnesses saw him on more than a dozen different occasions. Acts chapter 1 verse 3, let me read it again. After his suffering, Jesus showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. Church, Jesus gave unquestionable proof that he was alive. And after his resurrection, Jesus made an appearance to a woman in a cemetery. Later that same day, he walked through a closed door and he talked with his frightened followers who are huddled in Jerusalem. In the evening, Jesus walked beside two men as they were making their way down the Emmaus Road. He appeared to believers and doubters. Jesus appeared to tough-minded people and to tender-hearted souls. Several people saw Jesus on more than one occasion. Some saw him alone. Others saw him in a group. Sometimes he was seen at night. Sometimes during the day. Paul, the Apostle Paul, when writing to a group of new Christians, he laid it all out in 1 Corinthians 15. Beginning in verse 3, he said, "For what I received, I passed on to you as first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. And after that, Jesus appeared to more than what?" What does it say? "More than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep." Let me illustrate the significance of these multiple witnesses of the resurrected Christ. Let's suppose that I'm driving down the road and I have an accident and there are no eyewitnesses. When the police arrive on the scene, the first thing they want to know was, were there any witnesses? Did anyone see what happened? If there's no eyewitnesses, then the officer cannot really be sure what happened. But imagine that there was one eyewitness who saw everything. The officer would be inclined to believe my account if there was someone there, an eyewitness, who could corroborate my story. What about if there were three eyewitnesses who could verify my statement? Church, my case would be airtight. It would be totally convincing if over 515 people saw everything unfold right in front of their eyes. The officer would know, with that many people, with that much evidence, they would know that it was true. Let me put this in perspective. If we were to call each of these 515 eyewitnesses to the witness stand, if we questioned and cross-examined each one for only 15 minutes, if we went around the clock without a break, it would take from breakfast on Monday till dinner on Friday just to hear all of their testimony. After listening to nearly 129 straight hours of eyewitness testimony, who could possibly walk away unconvinced? Friend, this is how strong the case is for the resurrection of Christ. Over 500 different individuals who were willing to testify that they had seen the resurrected Christ. And think about this, when Christianity was birthed, these eyewitnesses are still alive. They could be questioned. The early church could have said, listen, if you don't believe us, then you go ask them. Because they saw with their own eyes. Peter was one of those eyewitnesses. Peter got up to preach his first sermon. And after summarizing what the prophets wrote about Jesus, and he talked about how Jesus had lived his life, Peter laid out the details surrounding his death. We've got a copy of his sermon notes preserved in the Bible. Listen to how Peter formulates his conclusion. Acts chapter 2, verse 32. Peter testified that God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. It's interesting that Peter preaches this sermon right in the heart of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the very city where Jesus was crucified. It's where he was buried. Church, people in Jerusalem, they knew that the tomb was empty. These people knew that Jesus had appeared to hundreds of people after his resurrection. And this evidence was verifiable. Later, Peter wrote a letter that appears in the Bible, and he wanted his readers to know that he didn't make the resurrection up. He wanted his readers to know that he saw Jesus, that he talked with him, even had a fish fry with Jesus on the beach. Listen to what Peter wrote in 2 Peter 1:16. He said, we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And so, ladies and gentlemen of the jury, I urge you to consider Exhibit A, the empty tomb, and Exhibit B, the multiple witnesses. But there's one more compelling argument in the case for the resurrection. Distinguished members of the jury, I enter into evidence Exhibit C, changed lives. You know, history confirms that for those who met the resurrected Christ, their lives were totally transformed. Church, the resurrection, it is validated by the changed lives of his followers. Something happened. Something happened to radically reorient this original group of followers. The Bible says that after Jesus' death, these followers of Christ, they were gathered in a locked room. They are filled with fear. Why? Because their leader has just been executed. And so they're questioning among themselves, what's going to happen to us? I mean, they've killed Jesus. Are we next? What's going to happen? In John chapter 20, verses 19 and 20, it describes a scene that would forever change their outlook, would forever change their lives. John writes this. He says, on the evening of the first day of the week, we're talking Easter Sunday evening, when the disciples were together with the doors locked out of fear, Jesus came and stood among them. And listen to what he said. He said, peace be with you. After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Listen, instead of confronting the disciples for not standing with him in his time of need, what did Jesus say to them? He said, peace, peace be with you. That was the message. And friend, this overwhelming peace, it cut through their guilt and their failure. Their fear is replaced with joy. Peter was changed from a coward who had denied knowing Christ three times to a man who became one of the pillars of the new church. These ordinary men transformed. I mean, what motivated these guys to go everywhere and to proclaim the gospel of truth? Did they do it for money? Was it for power or fame? Absolutely not. Church, every one of them had been moved from doubt to determination. Each one was moved from confusion to conviction, from fear to faith. I want you to listen to how they died. And you tell me if it sounds like they were making up this story of Christ's resurrection. Matthew was killed in Ethiopia. Mark was dragged through the streets until he was dead. Peter and Simeon, Andrew and Philip, all four crucified. James was beheaded. Bartholomew was flayed alive. Thomas was crucified. Thomas was pierced with lances. James the Less was thrown from the temple and stoned to death. And then beheaded. Members of the jury, the only thing that could have changed their lives so dramatically was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I mean, every one of these men could have lived. All they would have had to have said was, Jesus is dead. But they refused to compromise because they knew that Jesus was alive. Exhibit C has changed lives. And not only did the resurrected Christ impact this early group of believers, but Christ has transformed people from the first century until today. And the combined testimony of changed lives attributed to the risen Christ, it runs into the billions. I'm talking people from every race, people from every tribe, every language in this world, despite the various intellectual and social backgrounds. Believers stand united in their conviction that Jesus Christ is alive. I can tell you that Christ has changed my life, and he has changed the lives of many who are in this place. And friend, his life-changing power, it is available to you today. And here's the thing you need to remember. That same power that raised Christ from the dead 2,000 years ago, that same power is available right now to change your life. It's the difference the resurrection makes today. You say, what is resurrection power? Two things. The first is that resurrection power, it is the power to cancel your past. I'm talking about your sins, your failures, your mistakes, your regrets. Resurrection power, it is the power to cancel your past. And I want you to know that when I say cancel, I'm not talking about denying the past. I'm not talking about pretending that it never happened. That word cancel, it means to eliminate, to neutralize, to delete. How many of you have ever been halfway through a project and things aren't going the way that you wish that it were and you said, I'd like to start all over again. I'd like to have a do-over. I know people who say that about life. People say, you know, I've made so many mistakes in life. I wish I could just wipe out my failures and fumbles. I wish that I could start over. Friend, the truth is we all have regrets. None of us are perfect. And yet the difference is that some people can't let go of their past. And the real tragedy is when we let our past control our present. Some of us, we live almost in a state of regret. Some of us continually say, if only I hadn't done this. If only I hadn't done that. If only I hadn't messed up. And now I'm going to have to pay for it the rest of my life. But friend, I want you to know that God says it is unnecessary for you to carry this heavy load of guilt. I don't want you to take my word for it. Listen to the scripture. Colossians 2:13. God has forgiven us all our sins, having canceled every record of the debt we had to pay. Jesus has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Church, the good news is that when we turn away from our sin and we turn to faith in Christ, he does away with our past by nailing our sins to the cross. In Christ, we are forgiven for all of our sins. Friend, when you put your trust in Jesus, his death, his resurrection, it cancels your past. And I want you to hear this. Listen, if you die without trusting in Christ for salvation, then this life will be as close to heaven as you ever get. And nothing but hell awaits you in the life to come. But if you die as a follower in Christ, if you repent of your sin and you turn away from your sin and you confess your faith in Christ, then this life is as close to hell as you will ever experience. And nothing but heaven awaits you. Friend, there is power in the blood of Jesus to make all things new as we submit ourselves to Christ. I wonder this morning, are you ready to end your separation from God? Are you at a place where you are willing to trust in His power to cancel your past? Wouldn't you like to have a fresh start? Well, friend, God has made a way for that to happen. And it happens through a personal relationship with His Son, Jesus. Friend, if that's your desire, then right where you are this morning, you just say to Him, say, God, I believe that Jesus is your Son. And I believe that when Christ died on the cross, that He died for my sin. It was my sin that put Him there. By faith, I want to transfer my trust away from me. And I want to put my trust in Christ and what He has accomplished through His life, His death, and His resurrection. So by faith, I turn away from sin and I confess my faith in Jesus for the forgiveness of sin. Jesus, take my life. Take control of my life as I commit myself to following You. Friend, when you put your trust in Christ, if something happened later on today and you were to die and you were to stand before God in heaven, if you were to say to Him, God, about that sin I committed yesterday, you know what God would say? What sin? What are you talking about? God, about that mistake that I made, major mistakes in life, God would say, what mistakes? You see, in Christ, God cancels your past. Our past is canceled. That allows us to get on with the present. But the second thing about resurrection power, it is the power to conquer your problems. And church, the truth is we all have problems. I've got them, you've got them, we all have problems. Our real problem is how we handle our problems. What do? We try to solve them in our own strength, our own wisdom. We try to work our problems out on our own. Friend, through the resurrection of Christ, God makes available to you the power to conquer your problems. I want you to know that if you put your life in God's hands and you rely on the power of His resurrection, nothing can swallow you up. Nothing can destroy you. And I believe that is the message of the resurrection. Listen, it doesn't matter how dark your situation might be. God can turn it around. If God can take a crucifixion and turn it into a resurrection, if He can turn the grave into a garden, and friend, I think He can handle the difficult things in your life and in my life. When we consider the resurrection of Jesus, thinking men and women, they will take the time to sort through the information and to study the evidence. I mean, how do you explain away the empty tomb? How do you argue against multiple witnesses? How do you get away from the fact that the resurrected Christ still changes lives today? So I want you to know that the evidence is strong. The evidence is compelling. Many skeptics have approached the resurrection really with a goal of disproving it. And yet as they waded through the evidence, as they considered the truth, they ended up surrendering their lives to Christ. And so I ask you today, as members of the jury, what is your verdict on the resurrection? You know, it's been over 30 years ago I made a life-changing decision to surrender my life to Christ. I was tired of living an empty life. I recognized that apart from Christ, this life was as close to heaven as I would ever experience. And I wanted to know Christ. I wanted a personal relationship with Him. And so here's how I received God's salvation. The first thing is repent. I repented. I admitted that I was a sinner. I turned away from the way that I was living and I turned towards Christ. There's a turning away. It's kind of like your hand. As your hand turns away from you, there was a turning away from sin and self as I turned and put my trust in Christ. There's repentance. And then receive. I receive what Jesus had done for me through His death and His resurrection. I ask Him to forgive me of my sins. I didn't understand it all that day. There was so much then and so much today that I still don't understand. But that day I knew this. I knew that Jesus was God's Son. And I knew that He died for me and that He rose again. And I knew that my only hope in this life as well as the life to come was in Christ. Repent. Receive. And then the third R is relinquish. I surrendered my life, all that I was, all that I had. I surrendered it to Christ. I relinquished control to Him. I said, Lord, I pray that You would make me new on the inside. And He did. For me, salvation wasn't this huge emotional experience. But for me, it was just like the weight of the world was being lifted off my shoulders. Friend, because of Christ's resurrection, I have the assurance of eternal life. I have peace within, even when my circumstances are anything but peaceful. And so I hope that you'll check out the evidence for yourself. Though many agree with the strong evidence for the resurrection, you know, it doesn't do much for you until you decide. Friend, you cannot sit in judgment forever. The evidence for Jesus' resurrection, the evidence is overwhelming. And it's time for you to make your decision. It's time that you encounter the living Christ. Maybe you prayed this morning, or maybe you prayed before to receive God's gift of eternal life. If so, then I would say to you, congratulations. You are starting a journey that's going to prove to be life-changing. But I wonder this morning, do you have the courage to share with others your decision to follow Christ? You see, the Bible talks about the need for us to identify ourselves publicly as a follower of Christ. I checked this week. If you're sitting in the very back room, back here to my left, from there to the front, 29 steps. 29 steps to get from there to here. Do you know which step is the hardest one? The first one is the hardest. Would you take that first step? And would you share with us your decision to follow Christ? You know, as important as it is that we believe, it's also important that we belong. And some of you have not yet connected with a community of faith. You need to find a place to worship. You need to find a place to belong, a place where you can grow, a place where you can serve. And if God's leading you to be a part of Friendship Family, then you come and you share with us your desire to unite with this community of faith. Church, we have so much to celebrate. For our Lord has conquered the grave. Amen. Amen. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Would you pray with me?